Please turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We just concluded a sermon series going through the fifth vow of our covenant of communicant membership and examining within that vow all the things that we have indeed vowed to do before the Lord as members of His church, as His church exists in this particular denomination. And having concluded that sermon series, and before we dive into another full-length book, I'm going to do a sermon series on the armor of God. That's where we'll be for a handful of weeks now. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. A rather famous passage, a rather abused passage in many ways, but a passage, despite its familiarity, despite the way it's been abused, a passage vital to the life of the church in this present age as we engage in the spiritual warfare that surrounds us by necessity as we wait for the coming again of our Savior. And so this morning we are going to begin looking at verses 10 through 13. We'll take two Lord's days to look at these verses as they introduce the armor in verses 14 and following. And so let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 13 now. And before we do so, let's take a moment to pray together and to ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord God, being intimately aware of the danger that surrounds us in this present age, a danger that meets us from the outside, and a danger that still meets us from the inside, as the flesh remains, and as the sinful desires of the heart would rise up in opposition to the desires of the new man, the new woman that we are in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this passage in our lives concretely, substantially, to sanctify us and to give us strength in this spiritual battle. If we are calling upon the name of Jesus, we are not exempt, not one of us, from this battle. And so let us heed these words, and may you, Father, give us strength and be our salvation. May the Lord Jesus go before us in this battle, strengthening us by his Spirit. Bless us now from your word, we do pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, the book of Ephesians is an extraordinary book. It's a short book, but pound for pound, it's one of the most powerful, sweeping, all-encompassing presentations of the gospel in the New Testament. Briefly, turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and look with me at verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The book of Ephesians means for us to ascend the high mountain of God's purposes, and from that summit to take in the entirety of what God is doing in this present age through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can imagine ascending the highest mountain in some particular region, from that summit point you can look around and you can take in so much more of the landscape than you could from a lower vantage point. And that's what Ephesians gives to us. It's the view from the top. Paul draws so much together and brings us deep into the mystery of God's will that God has purposed and chosen and willed to make known to us, that we might be aware of what our Father is about in this present age, what the Lord Jesus is doing, and where all of this is headed. And perhaps this sermon series is a good opportunity simply for us to become acquainted again with the book of Ephesians in general. You know, it doesn't take long to just sit down and read the book in one sitting. We're going to be here in Ephesians chapter 6 for a little while, and while we're going through these sermons, maybe take the opportunity to do just that, to sit down with the book. And it'll probably take the better part of an hour, but to simply read it from beginning to end and to take in the glorious riches that God has for us in this wonderful little book. Because after all, we're coming now to the end of it. And in one sense, Paul means for us to bring the first 5.5 chapters into our understanding of these verses. You know, how do you end a book like this? Paul begins chapter 1 with the glorious grace of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he goes on for 5.5 chapters to unfold the meaning and the implications of that triune salvation that has been freely given to God's people. 5.5 chapters of some of the most profound teaching on the Christian faith and the Christian life ever committed to writing. This glorious Trinitarian salvation, a blood reconciliation, a mystery revealed, a church established, new men and new women called to be the imitators of God in all the situations and relationships of life. So how do you end a book like this? Well, again, we begin our sermon series where Paul ends. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, Paul says, 5.5 glorious chapters of divine revelation, but I have one last lesson to deliver. One final place I want to take you. And where is it that Paul takes us? Where is it that the Holy Spirit takes us through his servant? Well, he takes us onto the battlefield. That's how Paul ends a book like this. And not just with one or two verses of side commentary, but 11 verses of some of the most vivid and powerful language about spiritual warfare contained in the whole Bible. In other words, 11 verses on spiritual warfare befitting the conclusion of such a book as this. And brothers and sisters, Paul does not simply point to the battlefield at a distance. He doesn't want us to watch from safety, because he knows that's not where we're at, no matter how much we would like to believe so. He wants us to smell, as it were, the wafting odor of smoke and gunpowder. He wants us to look around and see the freshly fallen corpses of those who have died in this battle. He wants us to viscerally feel life and death hanging in the balance. And most of all, he wants us to stand firm, and to stand firm in the strength of the Lord, and to put on the whole armor of God. Brothers and sisters, Paul intends in these 11 verses to wake us up from whatever degree of spiritual slumber we may have fallen into. The spiritual laziness and apathy that we are prone to fall into. And here in these opening verses, he intends to do so by giving us what I'm going to call four truths, four realities of this spiritual battle that we face. And we're going to deal with two of those truths this morning, and then come back to this passage in a week's time and deal with the last two, Lord willing, on the next Lord's Day. And so we begin with the first truth that we have in this passage, the first reality that Paul wants to press upon us. And that is, you can see it there in your sermon outlines, reality number one, there is a war. There is a war. Have you fallen to some degree into the mistaken assumption that when you become a Christian believer, the difficulties and struggles of life are somehow just supposed to melt away and evaporate into thin air? That everything just becomes all, you know, sunshine and roses and puppies and kittens? If you've fallen under that mistaken assumption, the Christian life will inevitably be frustration to some degree or another. Again, remember where Paul has brought us in these verses. And on this point, our American affluence deceives us. We don't live our Christian lives in the comfort of some luxurious living space supplied with all the amenities that we've become accustomed to in modern American life. Rather, we live our Christian lives night and day in a very real sense on a battlefield until that time when the Lord calls us home. What Paul is so anxious to press home in these verses is that it's impossible. It's impossible to rightly understand the Christian life unless you understand it as a battle, as an ongoing, intense life and death conflict between two kingdoms. Verse 12, we live our Christian lives where? In the darkness of this age. The darkness of this age. Yes, we have the light of Christ. And yes, the day is coming when all will be light. But now, as pilgrims in the wilderness, we live our Christian lives in the darkness of this age, bearing our light, the light of Christ, in anticipation of his coming. Each Lord's Day, right, we pray this prayer, speaking to our Father, thy kingdom come. And I hope that's a prayer that you pray not just on Sundays, but throughout the week as well. But understand what you're saying when you pray that prayer. Because the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot come without the kingdom of Satan simultaneously weakening and diminishing and being overcome. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you are saying to Satan, This means war. This means war. And it is your complete and utter and eternal destruction, ultimately, that I am praying for. That the kingdom of God might be all in all in the new heavens and the new earth. And remember that the glorious grace that has reconciled you to God has put you at enmity with the evil one. There is necessary conflict, necessary tension. And praise the Lord for that. For every human being is either at enmity with God or at enmity with the evil one, with the devil. The one true and living God and the accuser of the brethren are so antithetically opposed to one another in goal and in purpose that it is impossible for any one man or woman to be at peace with both parties. It simply cannot be. We are either at enmity with God as those in fundamental rebellion against him, or that rebellion has been broken by the gospel of grace, and we are now at enmity with Satan, being the sons of God, reconciled to him by the blood of his Son, and for no merit of our own. And so, until the day that Christ returns, when we pray that second petition for God's kingdom to come, we live our lives in enemy-occupied territory. We live out our Christian lives in a war zone. And that being the case, we let our guard down, we begin to slumber to our immediate danger and peril in this war. Look with me now at verse 13. Paul tells us that this war has a particular focal point. He calls it the evil day. Now, there's a sense in which Paul says the evil day as a way of wrapping his arms around the whole of this present darkness. Just as every day from now until the return of Christ is the day of salvation, so also is every day from now until the return of Christ also the day of evil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. But inasmuch as that is true of every day, isn't it also true that there are points in our lives, decisions we have to make, day by day, week by week, where that evil day comes to the fore in a particular way? Days when there's simply a concentration of spiritual malice working against us. Perhaps both from the outside as well as from the inside. Times when the battle becomes most fierce. We might describe those situations as times when our sinful desire and our opportunity are working together against us. When the sinful desires of the flesh are presented in the context of opportunity to have those sinful desires played out and fulfilled. Perhaps you have a particular struggle with anger. The week has been getting along pretty well. You've had it under control, but then somebody crosses you. Maybe it's a spouse, a husband or a wife or a child or a coworker or the guy who just cuts you off on the highway, whatever it is, you have a sinful desire to become angry and the opportunity now to fulfill that desire. And the choice is before you. The evil day has come. How will you respond to the pairing of sinful desire with opportunity? And, you know, you can fill in the blank there with whatever those particular struggles you have are. Is it gossip? You've been doing pretty well, but then that person comes up in conversation that, you know, you've got a bit of a juicy piece of information about. Sinful desire, opportunity to act. How will you respond? Perhaps the struggle is sexual lust. You've been out all day at work about your business. You come home. Maybe nobody else is there. Maybe they're asleep. And the temptation comes to get on the computer and to look at things you ought not to be looking at. Sinful desire, opportunity. How will you respond? Maybe it's money and influence and position. Your boss comes and says, hey, you know that promotion and that raise you've been waiting for? Well, it's yours. But there's some things I'm going to have to ask you to do that aren't the most honest. Perhaps not the most legal. Again, sinful desire, opportunity, the evil day. How do we respond when those types of moments come? Fill in the blank, whatever it may be. Multiply examples. Desire of the flesh and opportunity working together against the desires of the new man and of the spirit. The evil day. You know the sinful tendencies of your own heart. And you know what? So does the evil one. He's seen those things take certain shape in your lives. And he has thousands of subtleties that he employs to catch you off guard when desire and opportunity come together to create that perfect storm. Will you have the spiritual resources to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand? Which brings us now to our second point. Point number one, truth, reality number one, there is a war. We need to be aware of it. We need to understand we live every day of our present Christian lives in the midst of that spiritual battle. And now, truth number two, reality number two, there is an enemy. There is a war, and there is an enemy. And so who is it then with whom we are engaged in this ongoing spiritual conflict? Answer, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Answer, in other words, our battle is against Satan and his forces, the devil and his host of demons, his host of fallen angels that have joined him in rebellion against the Lord Almighty. And make no mistake, your enemy hates you, and your enemy desires your destruction. Greedily lusts after your destruction, and will seek constantly to destroy your enjoyment of Christ, your communion with Christ, your usefulness for him in his kingdom. And throughout the history of the church, there have been two alternate errors when we think about Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness. The first is to give too little thought to what our text calls the wiles of the devil. That word wiles just means scheming. The scheming and the plotting of Satan against the people of God. The first error is to give too little thought to those realities. The second corresponding error is simply to swing to the other side and to give too much thought to those things. On the one hand, an underestimation of Satan's power, and on the other hand, an overestimation of his power. And let's touch on both of these errors now briefly. And perhaps the first error is the one we might most readily identify with, that of giving too little thought and care to Satan's existence and to his scheming. The error of underestimating him. Listen to this quote from a German theologian writing in the dark wake of all the atrocities of World War II. "Behind the temptations stands the tempter. Behind the lie stands the liar. And behind all the dead and bloodshed stands the murderer from the beginning." In other words, evil is not some abstract, ethereal, cosmic force. Evil is not the dark side from Star Wars. It's not some impersonal cosmic thing. Evil is personal, you see. Evil is those fallen angels and fallen men who are set in rebellion and in opposition against the Lord and His anointed. And our great adversary, the devil, is a very real personal being who leads a host of many other very real personal beings who constitute what Paul calls here the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And brothers and sisters, he is powerful. He is deceptive and cunning and devious, and he is altogether evil. We can't afford to ignore him or pretend like he has zero influence over our lives. To make these mistakes would be to already be very much deceived. Consider the following, that first of all, the flesh, the sinful desires of our heart that yet remain, they are in league with him, with the evil one. Our flesh wars against the desires of the Spirit that God has put within us. Our flesh is habitually bent toward allegiance to Satan and rebellion against Christ. And so Satan still has, as it were, a place of welcome in our hearts, inasmuch as those sinful desires remain. We still have evil desires that he can play to and he can inflame and aggravate with temptation. Now add to that fact that Satan has had millennia and millennia of practice to refine his wiles, to refine his scheming in playing to our flesh and exploiting our weakness. He is intelligent and resourceful and persistent and devious in all of his workings. He is creative and resilient. Resist him from one angle, and he will come at you from another. He has lots of experience and many helpers. And considered in your own strength, you have no chance against such an adversary, because your flesh is weak and your enemy is strong. Have you been struggling with some sin and you seem to be stuck in the rut of, you know, two steps forward, three steps backwards? Could it be that this is at least part of the problem? That you need to wake up to the reality that there are spiritual forces of darkness working against your growth in Christ. They oppose your walk with the Lord Jesus and seek to hinder it in whatever way they can. That you are living your spiritual life, you know, slumped down in your spiritual lazy boy. Feet up, thumbs twiddling, instead of standing alert each and every day, having donned the whole armor of God. Now, which brings us now to the other error, which is that as we can make too little of Satan, so also we can make too much of him. We can make too much of him. We can give the spiritual forces of darkness too much power and too much credit. While we should have a healthy fear of that which would crush us if we were left to our own strength. We must guard our hearts from an irrational fear. Yes, our enemy is strong, but our God is infinitely stronger, infinitely so. Our Father who is in heaven is infinitely stronger. Our Savior, who will never leave us nor forsake us, is infinitely stronger. The Holy Spirit, who dwells in our hearts, is infinitely stronger. Yes, Satan is strong when he is viewed from the vantage point of the weakness of our flesh. But from the vantage point of the eternal glory of the triune God, Satan is nothing and less than nothing. From the vantage point of Christ's exaltation at the right hand of the Father, Satan is nothing. At his return, Jesus will destroy Satan with a word. Our divine champion will speak a word, and Satan will be forever cast into that lake of fire that has been prepared for him and for his workers. Satan is not all-powerful. God alone is all-powerful. Satan is not all-knowing. God alone is all-knowing. Satan is not he who fills all in all. God alone is he who fills all in all. And so if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, these glorious promises are yours. Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And so our approach to the spiritual forces of darkness must be biblically balanced. We must not underestimate them, lest we give an opportunity for them to play to our flesh unawares, and us to be prey for the devil's scheming. But we must not overestimate them either. And our passage here in Ephesians 6 guides us through both of those errors. Lest we underestimate our enemy, what are we told? Well, we're told, verse 11, "This is that ancient schemer, the accuser of the brethren, the one who has always stood against God's purposes from the beginning." But we are also told, right there in verse 10, that our strength comes not from ourselves, but from the Lord who has loved us and given himself for us. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Lest we overestimate our enemy, we are reminded here that when our strength is the Lord's, then, now only then, but then we can stand as he enables us to do so. God never commands us to rush out into this battle in our own strength, because he knows that were we to do that, we would immediately fall. In fact, we would fall on our own swords before we even had a chance to engage the enemy. Jesus goes before us. He upholds us. He defends us and fights for us. For the battle belongs to the Lord. And the promise, again, is ours, that he is faithful and he will guard us from the evil one. And as we close this morning, if you look at the conclusion there in your sermon outlines, I want us to make sure of something before we lay this passage aside and return to it next week. Paul means for there to be a very clear connection between what he's writing here and everything that he's talked about up to this point in his book. And I bring that up because the tendency we so often have with a text like this, it's famous, right? We know it. The armor of God, and the tendency is to then cut it out from its context and then try to apply it to our lives as though Paul had, you know, never written 5.5 previous chapters that give it its own context. And with regard to the armor of God, the tendency, I think, that's most dangerous is to over-spiritualize this text. Here's what I mean by that: to detach our concept of spiritual warfare from the actual lives that we're living as Christian believers. To start thinking about spiritual warfare as this vague, ethereal, floaty thing that somehow exists above our heads and that doesn't really come into contact with the normal and the mundane and the day-to-day. But brothers and sisters, we have to fight against that because that's not only wrong, it's dangerous. In fact, the devil would be quite fine to have us think about our spiritual warfare in that way. What has Paul just been talking about in Ephesians? Just use your eyes, go back with me. Even just to the beginning of chapter 6, the end of chapter 5. Well, he's just been talking about the normal, the mundane, the day-to-day, the nitty-gritty aspects of our Christian lives in this age. Our marriages, our families, our workplaces. Before that, back into chapter 5 and back into chapter 4, he speaks about the day-to-day aspects of our lives as Christian believers, the relationships and the situations that encounter us throughout our pilgrimage. And it's in that context, the day in, day out of the Christian life in this present age, it's in that context that Paul now says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Or to put it another way, we don't fight this spiritual battle in some fantasy land of our imagination that doesn't have real consequences for this life. We fight this spiritual battle in the car on the way home from church. We fight this spiritual battle around the dinner table. We fight this spiritual battle in the quiet of our bedrooms. We fight it plying our trade, whether that's in the office or on the assembly line or at the construction site or in the break room around the cooler. We fight this spiritual battle. In the classroom, at the gym, behind the wheel of our cars. In our marriages, families, workplaces, churches, and throughout every moment of our daily lives. And yes, we also fight this spiritual battle in the quiet of our own hearts. And when we come back, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll discuss the battle strategy that the Lord has given to his church. But people of God, Paul means in this passage to peel back that veil and to show us the realities of the warfare that surrounds us in this present darkness. Kingdom against kingdom. And so as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, be roused by his summons. Roused from spiritual laziness and apathy to ready yourself for battle. Knowing that he goes before you. That he is the captain of your salvation. And the battle is his. It belongs to him. And he will guard you from the evil one. He guarantees for you the victory. For that victory has been accomplished ultimately by his own work. And he freely gives it to all those who trust in his name. And so, children of God, my brethren, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. and having done all, to stand. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, in whatever way we have been lulled asleep, graciously wake us up. Shake us awake if need be, that we might understand the scheming of our enemy, the restless, persistent, creative, and altogether evil scheming of our enemy, that we might stand in your strength, that standing in your strength we might be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. For the battle is Jesus, Father. Your Son has accomplished great victory for the people of God. So let us look to him and trust in him and stand in his might. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.